As always, more people will sort of trickle in after we get going. But lesson 45, and just a few things about how the lesson is structured. I did listen to some of the comments and feedback that I got at the end of the lesson last week regarding not trying to do too much. And then you look at the notes and you say, well, geez, you got 8 pages here again. Well, some of this, as you'll see, what I decided to do is I gave you, there's some duplicated information between these notes and last week's notes that I didn't get to. So I took that information and I put it back into this week's lesson. And when we get to that information, I'm going to summarize it very quickly on some summary points on the PowerPoint. But you still have the full explanation in the notes that we went over. Okay? So the PowerPoint is not going to match exactly with the notes that you have in front of you because I've condensed some things in the PowerPoint. But I still gave you the full information in the notes. All right? Now, I am going to try moving forward to keep things between around six pages. We'll see how that goes. I know it's sort of a strange thing. As soon as I can go through 8 pages, well, then I'm like, well, geez, I can do that every time. Well, obviously that's not the case, depending on what we're actually talking about and how many questions people have. But I think it's important that we leave enough time for questions. So, introduction. Last week we began discussing the millenarian movement as a larger narrative around which we can organize our discussion on the resurgence of Pauline truth. I say the following. The millenarian movement of the 19th century provides a perfect storyline to chronicle the development of systematized dispensationalism. In fact, British premillennialism of the early 1800s proved to be the seedbed for the resurgence of Pauline truth. Consequently, we will use the history of the millenarianism movement as a means of tracing major developments in dispensational theology. And I did include this due to the overambitious nature of last week's work notes. We will begin our discussion this week with a review of the major positions that have been held throughout church history concerning the millennium. Secondly, we will fill in this outline by providing more details regarding the post-millennial viewpoint. And lastly, we will retrace our steps concerning the revival of British millenarianism between 1800 and 1830. Okay? So, to review first, I have a series of slides here that I just want to kind of touch on with you and say a few things about them. All right? The first view is historic premillennialism, alright? Now, or killism, as we were discussing, coming from the Latin word meaning a thousand, alright? We saw last study that this was the historic view of the church during the apostolic age, alright? Or the apostolic era until the time of Augustine. We saw that according to this view, Christ will return to earth before the millennium to personally establish his kingdom. And we said that this view is characterized by the following major points. Okay, so all this stuff here is also in your notes. The only thing you don't have in your notes is the chart up here that I included. Alright, so number one, historicist rather than futurist view of Revelation. I.e., Revelation is a prophetic overview of the entire church age. So we discussed last Sunday how the historic premillennials view the book of Revelation as an overview of the entire history of the church. And that we are currently living at some point within the unfolding of the book of Revelation. Okay? So they have a historicist view of Revelation rather than a futurist view. Again, the futurist view being that Revelation, the fulfillment of the book of Revelation lies where? In the future, a future from where we are right now. Okay? Historic premillennialism is also characterized by or employs what we call the day-age theory, or the year-for-a-day principle when studying biblical prophecy. You remember that we talked about this last Sunday. We went to Daniel chapter 12 and we looked at where it talks about 1290 days in the verses, but we said that according to the historicist view, they will say that those days should be understood as what? As years. Okay? So we saw that they employ a day-age theory. Then we also saw that, according to this view, the rapture occurs toward the end of the tribulation. So we saw that historic premillennialism could also be called post-tribulational premillennialism. Now, and I just want to look up here at the chart. I don't know if you can get this on the screen, but what this shows, this is the tribulation period, and this chart shows a rapture at the end of the tribulation period. So you see up here, second coming and rapture. So the church, according to this view, is raptured toward the end of the tribulation to meet Christ in the air as he is descending to earth, right? And the view here is that it's almost such that there's a rapture and then there's a regal, royal proceeding where believers are caught up and then come back to Christ immediately with Christ back to earth at the second coming. So if you follow these lines and arrows, you have a rapture at the end of the tribulation, at some point toward the end. The saints meet the Lord in the air, and they come right back to earth with Christ at the second coming. Okay? Now, we discussed this in the context of, this is historic premillennialism. One point I'm adding here that I didn't discuss last week is the fact that George Ladd is the chief proponent of the historic premillennialism in the modern era, basically. Okay? Now, so just to kind of summarize this again, if this is the tribulation period of the 70th week of Daniel, historic premillennialism sees a rapture when?
After.
At the end, okay? So the saints gather to meet the Lord in the air, followed by a second coming before the thousand-year what? Kingdom. Well, that does not look good there. So, that is, in a nutshell, what we discussed last Sunday regarding, and I'm going to write this over here, historic premillennialism. All right, now, any questions about that view?
Who does that correlate for today? I mean, in the Christian, anybody believe it?
Very few. Very few people would hold this view today. You'd be hard pressed to even find a complete commentary written, I'd say, in the last 30 years on the Book of Revelation that adopts a historicist view. The writer of the main book that I use here, Bloomberg and Chung, they basically talk about the fact that this view has in our day, in the modern time, fallen almost completely out of favor and has been replaced not by historic premillennialism, but by dispensational premillennialism. And the subtitle of their book is called Leaving Left Behind. Okay? The whole idea of there being a pre-tribulation rapture and so on, they balk at that. And remember that the reason why this view is accepted by some is simply because it's what? Old. Okay? Now that's a review. If we get too bogged down in the review, we're not going to make it any further. But if there's any questions, ask them. Bart?
What exactly is the purpose of the rapture if they come back immediately?
The according to this view, the purpose of the rapture is to, like, coronate the king. You know, almost like a triumphal entry situation where they are, you know, hailing the king and so forth as he returns. That's why, if you look at this, the lines and the arrows are such that they indicate a rapture at the end of the tribulation, followed by this U-turn to come straight back with the king.
Pastor, what would be the difference between that and what's being taught currently as pre-rapture?
The difference between this and pre-wrath would be that the 70th week here, you have that there's a specific time within it where God's wrath is poured out. Okay? Now, they disagree as exactly where that would happen, but this is Mark Rosenthal's view. So this has the church going through a portion of the tribulation before the outpouring of what? Wrath. Which they don't necessarily, I haven't sort of drawn smack in the middle here, that's not necessarily what they teach. But they say that the pre-wrath view says that the church is going to be present on earth during a portion of the tribulation, and then it's going to be raptured before God, before the outpouring of the wrath. This view here says this happens where?
At the end.
That's
sort of like a modified mid-trib.
If you read Rosenthal's book, it is a modified mid-trib sort of position called the pre-wrath rapture. Okay. I have a copy of it if anybody wants to look at it. Yeah.
With that theory, obviously they wouldn't return until the second coming at the end of the 70th week.
Well, see,
they can leave, is that a belief or not?
I don't remember exactly that portion of it. I don't remember if he has the church then staying in the heavens or if they come back. Do you recall, Mike, if you read the book?
My view is that this is highly spiritualized system of interpretation. In fact, George Ladd himself said that the only reason he's not an amillennialist is because of Revelation 20. It's the only reason.
Yeah.
He doesn't, they just spiritualize a whole lot of this.
So, the historic view of the church before the time of Augustine is that Christ would return when?
Before
the millennium. That's why we call this historic premillennialism. All right. The second view that we talk about is amillennialism. And amillennialism means what?
No
millennium. Okay? Now, so amillennialism, several factors converge to undermine Killism, that's historic premillennialism, within the early church. Once Killism was supplanted by amillennialism, the latter became the dominant view of the church from the time of Augustine till after the Reformation. The following factors caused Killism to fall out of favor. Number one is Origen's allegorical interpretation. Origen says that you should spiritualize the Bible and not understand it what? Literally. We've discussed that in detail in past lessons. Second is the conversion of Constantine and the adoption of Christianity as the favored imperial religion. Once Constantine converts and Christianity is allowed to flourish under the banner of the Roman Empire, a lot of they start to interpret some things differently as a result of that. And third, the biggest influence regarding amillennialism was Augustine. It was Augustine who taught that the millennium was a spiritual kingdom characterized by Christ's reign, which began with his resurrection and will continue to expand in both the church and in heaven until Christ, and I apparently left out a word there, apologize for that, because they did not expect a literal millennium on earth, they are called amillennialists. So this view sees no period of 1,000 years in which Christ is what? The kingdom is where? It's in you. It's a spiritualized kingdom. Alright? So because of the allegorical interpretation, because of the effect of Constantine and the adoption of Christianity in the regal Roman Empire, and also Augustine's influence, amillennialism is going to dominate. It's going to replace Killism. It's going to replace historic premillennialism as the dominant view from the time of Augustine all the way till after the Reformation. Okay? And then we also discussed last time postmillennialism. Alright? Postmillennialism argues that the second coming will follow the world's conversion to Christ. Alright? Will follow the world's conversion to Christ and the rise of a Christian golden age. Because they place Christ's return after the millennium, they are called post-millennialists. See the next point in the notes for details regarding the historical development of this view. Now here's the thing with this though. In this view, the return of Christ is always at least how far away?
1,000 years.
Okay? So they believe, this is where you get the idea that we are going to bring in what? The millennium. We are going to bring in the kingdom. That the church is going to, that the preaching of the gospel, you know, that the gospel is going to be preached in all the world and society and the government and everything is going to be renovated through the preaching of the gospel and this golden era of Christian society and so forth is going to dawn. And once we do that, then Christ will what? Return. Okay? Yeah. Bart?
That way Hitler talks about the 1,000-year reign.
I don't think Hitler's 1,000-year Reich had anything to do with post-millennialism. Yeah, that's just...
Why figured 1,000 years, not 2,000 years?
It might have something to do with, you know, the idea of a millennium and so forth, but, you know, Hitler was a Catholic, and the official view of the Catholic Church is amillennialism, the view of Augustine.
The Third Reich simply meant Third Kingdom.
And that's all based on German history, too, okay? Bismarck being the second and his being the third and so on, and, you know, a lot of that, too, is a lot of rhetoric that sounds good. You know, oh, we're a 1,000-year Reich, yeah, whatever, okay? So, we have, now look, in history, the first view is, well, the first view is dispensational premillennialism. And it's abandoned in the Pauline era, right? Then you have historic premillennialism, or Killism. That's replaced, as the dominant view after that is amillennialism. Then after the Reformation, postmillennialism is going to start to be developed as a system, as a view of eschatology or the end times. All right. Now, Ronnie asked for some more details regarding postmillennialism, and you know, myself, of course, being a man of the people, I had to do this. So we're going to direct our attention for the next few minutes towards this particular subject. Postmillennialism takes this 1,000-year period, or millennium, as the final period of time during the present era. Okay? So that would include this era, this age that we are in now. Alright? In which believers, yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, facilitate a Christianizing of the earth to an unprecedented extent, thereby creating the idyllic earthly condition described in Revelation 20 and in numerous Old Testament passages, particularly in the closing chapters of a number of the prophets. In this scheme, Christ then comes back after the millennium. So what is our job then, as believers? Our job is to preach the gospel and fix the world, basically. Yeah, to go out into all the world, to Christianize, to reclaim government, to reclaim society, to do all these things, to establish this idyllic Christian era, and then Christ will what? So the idea here is that we bring in what? The kingdom. Alright? Postmillennialists, emphasize the present aspect of God's kingdom, which will reach fruition in the future. They believe that the millennium will come through Christians preaching and teaching. Such activity will result in a more godly, peaceful, and prosperous world. The new age will not essentially be different from the present, and it will come about as more people are converted to Christ. Evil will not be totally eliminated during the millennium, but it will be reduced to a minimum, and the moral and spiritual influence of Christians is increased. During the New Age, the church will assume greater importance, and many economic, social, and educational problems will be solved. This period is not necessarily limited to 1,000 years, because the number can be used symbolically. The millennium closes with the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. So, we are responsible for doing what? Come to Matthew 24.
Pastor, Jerry Gore from the Rush Duties Group that teaches that actually was a student at his father's college years ago.
He was?
Yeah, so he was a dispensational to start out, and then he got involved with that Rush Duty, who's just, I guess, a relative, a brother-in-law, son-in-law.
I'm looking, I wasn't planning to do this, I'm looking for the verse where it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." Oh, verse 14, Matthew 24:14. Now this is a famous verse they like to use for this. Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then," what? "The end shall come." So the idea behind postmillennialism is that you and I, the church body of Christ, that our job is to Christianize society to the degree that the millennium, that this idyllic Christian era is established, and at the end of which Christ will what? return. Okay? Now, when you think about postmillennialism, contemporary reconstructionists, not deconstructionists, apologize there. Contemporary reconstructionist postmillennialist Kenneth Gentry gives the following seven characteristics of evangelical postmillennialism. Number one, it understands that the Messianic kingdom that has been founded upon the earth during the earthly ministry and through the redemptive labors of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church becomes the transformed Israel. So here again, in this view, there is no distinction made between Israel and the church. Okay? Number two, the fundamental nature of the kingdom is essentially redemptive and spiritual. So again, this is ultimately very similar in many regards to amillennialism. In this view here, the church in Israel, the church is the new Israel, so to speak, and also it's a spiritual kingdom, it's not a literal, physical, visible kingdom. Alright? Number three, Christ's kingdom will exercise a transformational socio-cultural influence in history. This will occur as more and more people are converted to Christ. Number four, postmillennialism thus expects the gradual expansion of the kingdom of Christ in time and on earth. Christ's personal presence on earth is not needed for the expansion of his kingdom. Okay? Number five, postmillennialism confidently anticipates a time in earth history, continues with the present, in which the very gospel already operative in the world will have won the victory throughout the earth in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Alright? During that time, the overwhelming majority of men and nations will be, quote, Christianized, righteousness will abound, wars will cease, and prosperity and safety will flourish. You following this so far?
Sounds good.
Sounds real good. Right? We certainly aren't doing so hot if this is what's going on in the Bible. There are two types of postmillennialism today. This is where it gets a little bit muddled here. Pietistic and theonomic postmillennialism. Pietistic postmillennialism denies that the postmillennial advance of the kingdom involves a total transformation of culture through the application of biblical law. Theonomic postmillennialism affirms this. Now, this is the crowd here, the Theonomic. These are the guys that want to put the entire United States under the Mosaic Law. That once we've reasserted the Mosaic Law as the ruling governance of the land of the United States, then we will have achieved, to some degree, this reinstatement of the kingdom. Okay? This dominion now theology, this Reconstructionist theology that is prevalent, is a form of postmillennialism. Yeah.
Do they want the full law with sacrifices and everything, or just the?
I don't think so. I could be wrong about that, but I don't think they're going to say we need to go start offering animal sacrifice. But they certainly want the Mosaic, the moral law, at least to be the, you know, the way in which the country is governed, all right? And I'm going to tell you, you know, just real quick about this. This gets real muddled. A lot of this stuff starts running together when you listen to Christians talk. Because they hear things, and then they sort of combine little bits and pieces from all these different viewpoints that they've heard, and it just becomes this big sort of theological mishmash where it's extremely hard to make sense out of anything. If you listen to the average Christian talk, they will all the time talk about the body of Christ advancing the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. If the kingdom's postponed so that the body of Christ can be formed, then the body of Christ is what God is doing. He's not in the process of establishing the kingdom today. He's in the process of forming the church, the body of Christ. But when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, and you don't recognize the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, between prophecy and mystery, all of a sudden, on what basis now do you have to make these distinctions? And so you end up with this sort of muddled confusion here. And lastly, possibly we can look forward to a great golden age of spiritual prosperity, continuing for centuries, or even for millenniums. After this, Earth history will be drawn to a close by the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, those 7 points there are the a summary of modern postmillennial thinking. All right? Yeah.
Calvinists would typically fall into this category somewhere in there.
I would say, generally, yes, either there or in some cases, amillennialism. Now, the historical rise of the development of postmillennialism has been the object of some dispute, partly because of some similarities between it and amillennialism. Amillennialism and postmillennialism, for example, would have Gentry's points 1, 2, and 4 in common. So go quickly back and look at those 7 points. If you look at point number 1, point number 2, maybe you want to circle them or something on your notes so that you can just note this. Point number 1, point number 2, and point number 4 are all held in common between amillennialists and postmillennialists. Now, this has created some confusion then in identifying precisely when the postmillennial view could rightly have said to be established, because they're similar in some of these key points. Thus, because of points of similarity, we have confused amillennialism and postmillennialism. Because of these similarities, it may be difficult at times to clearly distinguish postmillennialism and amillennialism in history. It is the differences that are significant. In spite of similarities, both are clearly anti-premillennial. Okay? Amillennialism and postmillennialism are the same in that neither one of them sees a return of Christ when?
Before
the millennium. You following that? Okay? It is generally thought that Daniel Whitby developed systematic postmillennialism as a clearly distinct form of millenarianism. This does not mean that elements of systematic postmillennialism did not exist prior to Whitby, for they clearly did. However, it seems best to understand the maturity of postmillennialism into a distinct system. Here it is, of post-reformationalism. And in a sense, an optimistic form of amillennialism. Thus, postmillennialism's development is dependent upon amillennialism. Now, that would make sense in a way, because if amillennialism was the dominant view of the church from the time of Augustine all the way through the Reformation, it would make sense then that the postmillennial view would fall back to as its starting point to the previous dominant view that just went before it, which was amillennialism. Which is why amillennialism and postmillennialism have similar characteristics, and sometimes they are hard to distinguish and differentiate between the two of them. Now, moving on, it would be left to the post-Reformation era for developments to spring forth into what can rightly be called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism came into flower in the 1600s as the idea of novelty rather than return is seen in the excited references to all the new manifestations of the age. The new lands, the new learning, new books, new missions, new missionaries. This was aided by the gains of Protestantism over Catholicism in Europe. As the new continued to gain over the old, postmillennialism of the 17th century consisted mainly of those who believed in the success of the preaching of the gospel and correspondingly the conversion of the Jews. Now let me try to explain that to you more simplistically. That entire era of the 1600s, was there tons of stuff going on? Tons of stuff, right? You have the founding of Jamestown, the beginning of the colonization of the New World. You have all sorts of new inventions, new discoveries that are coming out down the line. And it seems as if man is making what? Progress. Okay? Then you also look at the fact that people in Europe are beginning to leave, in larger numbers, are beginning to leave Catholicism and adopt Protestantism. So you have all these factors that cause people to view things as getting what?
Better.
So they adopt a more optimistic view, which you then see in postmillennial theology, right? That it's our job to preach the gospel, and as more people accept the gospel, society, culture, and government, and everything is going to do what? Get better. To the point and to the degree that then Christ will do what? Come back. Okay? So it's important that you understand some of the historical factors here that are leading to this. First expressed in the works of certain Puritan scholars, it received its most influential formulation in the writings of the Anglican commentator Daniel Whitby. It seemed to him that the kingdom of God was coming ever closer, and that it would arrive through the same kind of effort that had always triumphed in the past. Among the many theologians and preachers who were convinced by the arguments of Whitby was Jonathan Edwards, who we've talked about already in this class. Edwardsian, I like that, Edwardsian. Edwardsian postmillennialism also emphasized the place of America in the establishment of millennial conditions upon the earth. The city on the hill stuff, okay? This is where the viewpoint is going to come from, that America is going to be influential and instrumental in bringing in what? The kingdom. It goes all the way back to Edwards, who learned it from Whitby, who then applied it to this new experiment in the new world in what would have ultimately become the United States. After gaining dominance in Europe and America, among both conservatives and liberals, postmillennialism began a decline into near extinction. Fallout from the French Revolution in Europe dealt a severe blow to postmillennial optimism. Later, in the States, postmillennialism declined, awaited the turn of the century, and was dealt a near fatal blow by World War I and World War II. An identification with the social gospel and liberalism. Only since the 1970s has postmillennialism began to reassert itself, primarily through the Reconstructionist movement. While postmillennialism has made some gains in recent years, it is still a minor position in the overall field of eschatology. Now, any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Is that what led to, there were a lot of Hollywood movies, or some Hollywood movies, for people looking for the perfect land? I forget the name of the movie I'm thinking of. It was back in the, before World War II, I know, where they were looking for that perfect place where man could live in peace with each other. And there was a big push for that, I know, for a long time, for that perfect human society where there was no war and fighting.
I would say that certainly it probably was influenced by this. Yeah.
How can you teach American history without teaching the students about this kind of stuff?
Well, I don't teach it, but you can't. It was ingrained in American culture, American theological culture, that we, to some extent, are the new Israel. And so Americans have, evangelical America, if you want to use that term, has sort of just accepted this stuff as if it's true without really giving it any critical thought. And listen, who's going to be the guys that challenge that stuff? It's going to be the dispensationalists. It's going to be the dispensationalists through the prophetic conferences in the United States in the last half of the 1800s that are going to go out there and say, listen, this stuff isn't true. We're not getting better, we're getting what? Worse. And the Bible says that the only way we're going to get better is that Christ does what? Returns. So there's an inherent, what I want to get you to see is that there's an inherent optimism within postmillennialism that we can do this. If we try hard enough, if we commit ourselves fully, if we throw enough money at it, enough time at it, eventually we can do what? We can bring about this idyllic age, this millennium, and then once we've done that, Christ will do what? Return. Yeah.
Significant to the later development of dispensational premillennialism is that this caused a great missionary drive. A lot of the Bible societies were created under this worldview. And what you mentioned in there about the conversion of the Jews, they felt that that had to happen as well, and it started making people very interested in Israel.
Right. And we're going to get into that here in a second. So if you look at page 4, Revival of British Millenarianism, everything on page 4 and the top two-thirds of page 5, I'm going to cover in the following bulleted review points. Okay, so I'm not going to read all that stuff out of the notes. I read it last week, and I didn't finish. So we're just going to go quickly through it in a few review points. Okay, British premillennialism, 1800 to 1830. The following points are a summary of the major factors that contributed to the resurgence of historic premillennialism in Britain. So what's going to reemerge in the early 1800s is this form of millennialism. Okay? A premillennial return of Christ, a post-tribulation rapture, a premillennial return of Christ, chillism, or historic premillennialism is what is going to reemerge here now in Britain in the early 1800s. Okay? Now, why? Now, factor number one is the French Revolution. Okay? As the unbelievable events of the 1790s unfolded, students of the apocalyptic literature became convinced in a rare display of unanimity, whatever, I messed up that word last week, that they were witnessing the fulfillment of prophecies of Daniel 9 and Revelation 17. So, as the world is watching the French Revolution unfold, and the Reign of Terror, and Robespierre, and Napoleon, and what's happening with all that stuff in the 1790s in Europe, in France, the British are over here saying, wow, that's the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and the fulfillment of Revelation 1. 19. So they see the unfolding of those events as the fulfillment of specific biblical prophecies. Specific, in 1798, Bernard, this is a French general, marched on Rome, established a republic, and sent the Pope into banishment. Okay? 1798, that according to the Day Age theory, was viewed as the end of this period of 1260 years, which began in 538. Okay? This undermined the progressive and optimistic view of postmillennialism and the Enlightenment. Because these guys see the Reign of Terror, the destruction under Napoleon's armies, all of these things, not now as progress, but as what? Major setbacks. So the optimism that dominated the postmillennial view that we just went over, and the Enlightenment that man through reason can establish his own idyllic utopic society through the use of reason alone, all these things are going to suffer because of the brutality of the French Revolution. Okay? These prophetic teachers and students look at this stuff using the Day Age theory and they say, see, these are the fulfillments of these things here. The second factor is a renewed interest in the state of the Jews. Okay? Through the process of time, the subject of the restoration of the Jews to Palestine, the return of the chosen people to the promised land became a firmly established plank in the millenarian creed. Millenarian interest in the subject stemmed explicitly from the interpretation of prophecy. The prophetic text, which described the cataclysmic events apparently fulfilled in the French Revolution, also predicted the second advent of Christ and the restoration of the Jews. So the same prophetic text that they're using to say that the events of the French Revolution are the fulfillment of prophecy contain within them information about the restoration of the Jews. Okay? So right here, the prophetic timetable had joined these expectations inextricably. The millenarian approach, both events, as the will of God, prayed for the coming of both, and if he could not work for the accomplishment of the second advent, did what he could to aid the cause of Palestinian resettlement. So there's a re-emphasizing here of the Jews and the restoration of Jews in prophecy back to the state that they had in the Old Testament. And last is the doctrine of the premillennial advent itself. The doctrine of the premillennial advent, the third aspect of the millenarian revival, seemed novel, probably mistaken, possibly heretical to most Anglicans of the day. Now, why would that be the case? Why would the doctrine of a premillennial, when it's first rethought, why would it seem heretical, mistaken, and wrong? The reason it would seem that is because, by and large, all these guys are hearing what view? Either the amillennial view or the postmillennial view. So when this is first taught, a lot of people are like, you guys are crazy. Okay? Now, in keeping with the standard eschatology, Christians had not been taught, here's the key, to expect the second coming of Christ during their own lives. The second advent, they felt, would occur only when? After the millennium, and therefore must be more than 1,000 years away. Now that tells you what? That tells you that the Anglican Church, by and large, has adopted what view? Postmillennialism. Okay? So, the French Revolution led to a desire to seek literal instead of spiritual fulfillments of prophecy. Okay? And abandoned confidence in man's ability to bring about lasting social progress. These guys acknowledge and admit, wait a minute, this thing isn't getting better, it's getting what? Worse. And we are not going to be able, we as humanity, we as the church, look at this point, or the church's ability to stem the tide of evil. If the church can't even get together and figure this out, how is the church going to bring about the spiritualization of the entire world and the entire culture? And so they adopt a more pessimistic view that that's not going to happen. In my mind, obviously, a more realistic view. Okay? Now, before we move on, are there any questions about any of that?
It's just a comment. It seems to me that those who have bought into and see the end of that, what role then does evangelism have if it's not? Is there a role for evangelism today in terms of emphasizing and changing the world? That was their goal. Have we abandoned that, the idea of the effectiveness of the gospel?
I think you gotta understand that these guys view the gospel as having the direct influence over society. Almost a social gospel type mindset. Okay? I believe that you preach the gospel, that you evangelize, because number one, that's what Paul said to do. And number two, if people that don't get saved are gonna die and go to hell. Now, to what degree that has a spillover effect into the culture, into the society, you would expect that it would, or that it should, but that shouldn't be the goal for why you're doing what you're doing, it seems to me. Should a believer go out and live differently than he did before he was a believer?
Sure.
Obviously so, right? But you have to understand that these guys are being driven forward by the mentality that they have to do this to bring about this idyllic state. And what's going on here with the resurgence here of premillennialism in Britain is the understanding that, number one, that's not going to happen. And number two, Israel has to be what? Restored. And if those things are going to happen, then we can't read it spiritually. We have to read it what? Literally. You following that? Now, the Aubrey conferences. Edward Irving, who we'll have more to say about in a future lesson. Edward Irving was a significant leader in the early British millenarian movement. Irving's melodramatic sermons gave notoriety as crowds packed into Clondrian Chapel in Hatton Garden, London, in 1822. Irving spent the summer of 1826 on leave of his parish duties to translate a millenarian treatise by a Chilean Jesuit, Manuel Lucanza, titled The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty into English. In January of 1827, just before the manuscript went to the printer, Irving added a short postscript to the very long introduction describing the first Aubrey Prophetic Conference. About 20 interested laymen and clergy were invited to the Honorable Henry Drummond, by the Honorable Henry Drummond to spend the first week of Advent in 1826 at his Aubrey Park estate in an extended discussion of prophetic truth. The same kind of meeting was repeated in 1827 and in 1828. Okay? Now, following the French Revolution, numbers of books on prophecy were written, but it was not until 1826 that a conference on prophecy was first called and convened at the residence of Henry Drummond. In the last week, it lasted 1 week, and 20 men of every rank and church and Orthodox communion of those in those realms attended. Now, Irving wrote the following concerning the first meeting. All being agreed that the 1290 days of Daniel were accomplished and the remaining 45 begun, at the conclusion of which the blessedness will fully arrive. Alright? Now, go back to Daniel chapter 12 very quickly in your Bible. Go to Daniel chapter 12 and find the same passage we were looking at. Because you've got to see what they're doing here. Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, look at verse, let me find it here, 11. Now I've got to do some math here, which I know is a challenge for myself, so hopefully it won't be for you. Look at verse 11. It says here, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,200 and what? So the Bible says that is what? Days. Right? Read the next verse. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,345. What?
35.
Sorry.
I knew that didn't look right.
35 what?
Days.
Now the Bible says what? Days. What's the difference between these two numbers? 45. Okay? So understand what's going on here. Number one, they're saying that the 1290 days are really what?
Years.
Years, because what theory are they using? A day-age theory. So they say that this 1290 days here, that's been what? Been completed and fulfilled, right? So what's the difference then between these two numbers? 45. So then when it says here, and the remaining 45 begun, so they believe that they are now living in the last 45 what?
Years.
Years before the return of who? Christ. This is historic premillennialism using a day-age theory to interpret and understand Daniel. Now, they aren't doing it literally. They're just applying this theory, making days equal what? Years. Okay? Now, I think I explained this in the next point, or use Hebrew to explain this. As historicists, they believe that the 1260 days... I think I have messed this up. I have to look at the book. 1260 days meant 1260 years. Daniel 12 speaks of 1290 days... and 1335 days, which we just did. The remark that the 45 days equals 45 years refers to the difference between 1290 and 1335. So what is said here means that the millennium would begin in how many years? 45 years. All right? So are these guys post-millennial? No. Are they premillennial? Yes. But what kind of premillennial are they? Historic. Now, it's significant, though, that they are reasserting the chillism of the early church. Okay? Now, it's important to see that Irving and his followers believe that they were living in the epoch of the fulfillment of various apocalyptic prophecies. It is also important to note that date setting for the Lord's return is part of historicism. I.e., historicism leads to date setting. Now, why would that? You understand how they're doing? What they're saying is 45 years, the Lord's going to what? Come. Concerning the second Aubrey conference, Irving said, "We have had another Aubrey meeting and are more convinced than ever that the judgments which are to be upon Christendom. I trust the Lord will give you time and leisure to consider the great hope of the church first given to Abraham, that she shall be heir of the world." So the Aubrey conferences, more than any other event, gave structure to the British millenarian revival. Consolidating both the theology and the group of men that would defend it, the conference was dominated by Anglican clergymen, with scarcely three or four participants not affiliated with either the English or Scottish national churches. The old dissenting groups and Methodists provided very few converts to this cause. And participants in the movement, Irving for example, often expressed antagonism to dissenting principles. This is ironic considering that so many millenarians, including Irving, left the established churches to form sects which proved more hospitable to their millenarian doctrines. Now, in the conferences themselves, the program was about equally divided between three chief subjects of the day: prophetic chronology, the second advent, and the restoration of the Jews. No appeal to authority or argument was allowed in these sessions except the authority of direct biblical quotation or an argument designed to reconcile scriptural references. Okay? So in other words, are they going to accept church history? Are they going to accept church councils? Are they going to accept the Pope and church authority? No. It's the Bible and the Bible what? Alone. Okay? Now, let me finish. I need to work towards finishing. Whoops. Now, in 1829... Drummond summarized the conclusion reached at the conferences in a table of 6 points on which all of the participants had been in substantial agreement. Number one, this dispensation or age will end insensibly, will not end insensibly, but cataclysmically in judgment and destruction of the church, in the same manner which the Jewish dispensation ended. Interesting. What word are they using? Dispensation. Number two, the Jews will be restored to Palestine during the time of judgment. Number three, the judgment to come will fall particularly upon Christendom. Number four, when the judgment is passed, the millennium will what? Begin. Now look at it. Do they see things getting better and better and better, or getting worse and worse and worse? Okay. When the judgment is passed, the millennium will begin. The second advent of Christ will occur before what? The millennium. And the 1260 years of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 ought to be measured from the reign of Justinian to the French Revolution. The vials of wrath, Revelation 16, are now being poured out, and the second advent is what? So, they are historicists, right? They believe that they were living in the era of Revelation 1, 16. So everything previous to Revelation 16 had already been what? Had already happened and already been fulfilled, and they were living within the age recorded in Revelation 16 and the outpouring of the vials of the wrath of God that are mentioned in Revelation 16. And they also then are going to teach roughly that the Lord is going to return in about how long? 45 years. Okay? Now, I just want to get through this point, and then we'll take any questions on it. The 6 points clearly and concisely convey the platform of the millenarian revival. Basic to the whole statement was the assumption that an irreversible, here it is, deterioration in religion and culture had now reached crisis proportions, and that the final act of this era of the world had already begun. Some of the members of the Aubrey Conference spoke confidently about the Second Advent happening between 1843 and 1847. But whether they set dates or not, all the participants expected Christ's return within a few years. Okay? So they viewed themselves as living within that 45-year window that they got from applying the day-age theory, because remember the 1260 days, that time was fulfilled when the French general sacked Rome and forced the Pope into banishment. And so once that happened, then they were living at some point within this last 45 years, according to their theory. So the return of Christ could literally happen for them when? Any day. Okay? And they viewed themselves as living in the era recorded in Revelation 16, and that everything before Revelation 16 had already been what? Fulfilled. Millenarianism had come of age in 1828. The next phase of the movement was marked by publicity and proselytizing. The Christian Observer's reaction to the millenarian revival illustrates this maturation process. The voice of the evangelical party in the Church of England first noticed the millenarian revival in July of 1825. The journal reviewed 10 books on millenarian issues, including works by Lewis Way, John Bayford, and James Haldane Stewart. The Observer's editors, unmoved by the best arguments of the millenarians, turned their attention to problems then besetting the Bible Society in the crisis over disestablishment. Having failed to capture the citadel of evangelicalism, the millenarians made their voices heard, nevertheless, in their own periodicals and special prophetic societies. Now, the following is a sampling, folks, of the different periodicals and prophetic societies that were established as a result of this movement. Okay, you had Morning Watch. This is out of London. This is 1829-1833. It contained much of the writings of Edward Irving. You had the Christian Herald in Dublin from 1830-1835. The Investigator from 1831-1836. So those are periodicals that are being published and put out by historic premillennialists. And then you have a couple of prophetic societies that are going to be established here to hold conferences and advance the cause of historic premillennialism. The Society for the Investigation of Prophecy. This is actually founded before the first of the Aubrey conferences. Prophecy Investigation Society, 1842, and the Edinburgh Association for Promoting the Study and Illustration of Prophetic Scripture. That's a mouthful. Edward Irving was the first millenarian voice in Scotland, and he preached on the second coming of Christ, the crowded congregation in St. Cuthbert's Church in 1828. So this is the early historic millenarian movement. Any questions about that before we quickly do the last point? Now, you say, why are we going over all this? We're going over all this because what's going to happen once this movement starts to go, there's going to be a guy that's going to emerge into the stream here, and he's going to say, wait a minute, the church is separate from Israel, the return of the Lord to catch away the saints was a secret, not revealed in the Old Testament. He's going to say that the church has a heavenly identity, and that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies now. And he's also going to say, on the basis of those things, that the entire book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to the end, does not lie in the past. It lies where? In the future. And that guy is Darby, who we're going to start talking about next week. Okay? But he enters the stream here when premillennialism is already doing what? Reasserting itself as a thinking theology within Britain. Now, and what's ultimately going to happen to a large degree is that the dispensational premillennialism, once it's articulated, is going to capture the movement. Okay? And it's going to dominate the movement, not only in Britain, but it's also then going to come to the United States, and it's going to dominate the prophetic conference movement that's happening in this country too. But that's all coming down the line. Okay? There are two guys that are early futurists before Darby, to varying degrees. Okay? Remember, folks, that the futurist view maintains that Revelation's prophecies are scheduled to occur when? In the future. Okay? Just before Christ's return. As we have already seen, historic premillennialism holds that we are currently living within the book of Revelation. Those guys said that they were living in the era of Revelation 1, 16, and that everything before that had already been fulfilled. Right? And the prophecies contained within the book, in contrast, futurists believe that Revelation 4 to 22 await a future fulfillment. Okay? Now, we're not going to have time to read these, but you can read this on your own. There's not very much here. One of these guys' names is William Witherby, sorry, and the other guy's name is Maitland, S.R. Maitland. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to allow you to read those on your own. If you're watching this on the internet, you should access the notes if you want to read very quickly about these two early futurists. Are there any comments, questions, or thoughts on today's lesson? Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry. Isn't it 55?
I mean, I think it's just a minor thing, but...
No, it's 45. 35 and 10.
30, yeah. I think it's 45.
Yeah, 5 and 10.
Yeah.
Anything else? Now, does everybody see what we're... I hope that the complaint at the end of last week's lesson is that I went too fast and I had too much information and that it wasn't clear. So what I try to do is go back, summarize that stuff, bring more clarity to it, and then still finish up the greater point here that I'm trying to make regarding the fact that there's a revival of millenarian thinking, premillennial thinking, in the first 30 years of the 1800s within England. And it's going to be that stream of thought now that Darby is going to become a part of and is going to begin to teach the basic principles of dispensational premillennialism and a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Okay?
Has the Catholic Church then kind of been set aside, so to speak, when it comes to theology? Because we learned in our earlier lessons that they were so powerful that they controlled the thought processes, even. And here, I know a turkey press came along and people were able to read the Bible on their own in that way, but it seems like, where did they go?
Once the Reformation happened, they lost. They lost a lot of say and a lot of control over what people were saying, thinking, and doing. And, there are some, and that's one of the things the Catholics will say now. Look at you Protestants. Look at you. You're all divided. You're in this camp. You're in this camp. You're doing all this stuff. You're a bunch of fools. If you just would have stayed with us, you would have had a clear, delineated structure and tradition of truth all the way down through the apostolic era. Look at you fools. You Protestant idiots. Okay? I'm serious. That's what they'll say. Because they have this nice, neat, little packaged thing centered around church councils and tradition and the church fathers and the Bible all the way through, and they have it all in this nice, neat little thing. And once the Bible was made available in the vernacular languages and people began to read it and understand it in their own language, the church could no longer control what people had to say about it. Okay? And as a result, and that's a good thing, right? But it's resulted in what you see out there right now, where everybody and everybody has an opinion about what everything means. Okay?
I appreciate their intelligence and stuff. Far outweigh what I think. Has God raised up men, or are they men called God?
These guys, they're definitely studying. Yeah. And I think when we, over the next few weeks as we look at Darby, you'll see a guy that is truly a fascinating individual. When you look at who he was, what he was, where he came, and how he came to be, understand what he came to understand. It's definitely a story worth telling. And quite frankly, you know, most grace believers, they'll say, "Oh yeah, Darby, yeah, Darby, great, whatever." But they really don't know anything about him or how he came to understand what he came to understand. So we'll get into that stuff starting next week. All right, thanks for your attention.